Good morning, everyone. Very good to see you all out here. Thank you for attending, being encouragement to one another, being encouragement to me. Hopeful that you have received some of that encouragement this morning. This is my last sermon of this year, and so this officially notes that Bonnie and I have been here for a full year, and we just want to show our appreciation, our thankfulness for y'all for inviting us here, for listening, and we hope that we've been encouragement to you, encouraging you to know your Lord deeper. One thing I do need to apologize for this morning, I was having a conversation with someone recently, and they were telling me, you know, you introduced this theme at the beginning of the year, and you didn't really touch on it for the rest of the year. Now, in my own head, every sermon was based upon that theme, but I did not articulate it to y'all. And so I failed you this year in not really drawing us back to that theme, and so I apologize. I'm very excited for the theme for next year, and so I will be better at communicating specifically what I'm trying to talk about. But this year, the theme was about communion, taken from John chapter 13. And in that passage, we have Jesus who is, you know, he's about to die. And one of his final acts, what he does, he washes his disciples' feet. And what he tells them is that the whole world is going to know that you are followers of me, that you know, they will know you're my disciples by the way you love one another. The entire scripture points to a God who is not trying to drift far away from humanity, but instead a God who is desperately trying to come near. And Jesus is the final declaration of that. A God who comes into the world, and then he serves the people around him, and then he dies on a cross. And then he is resurrected. He points us to the direction of the hope in him, and then he ascends to go and prepare a place for us. God wants to commune with us. The question is whether or not we want to commune with him. I want us to be thinking about that as you work through the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to be talking about the birth story of Jesus' cousin John, as well as the story of Jesus, as we reflect on a God who dearly wants to come near to us. You want to turn over to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 57. As you read through Luke's account, he begins not with Jesus, but with Jesus' forerunner, his cousin John. And what we're going to be reading right now is what happens just after John is born and some of the interactions that Elizabeth and Zechariah have with the other people who are around them. Now, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loose, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their number, on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard it laid up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." So again, we introduce our story with Elizabeth, who is having a child. If you do not remember, Elizabeth is quite old, and she has not been able to have children for a long time. And so her having this child is nothing short of a miracle. Everyone else is excited for her. She has a community that's like, "We're so glad for you. We're thankful God has had this great mercy on you." But when it comes to the name of the child, she is going to name him John, which is what the angel Gabriel told Zechariah originally. This is what his name is going to be, and also what his role is in terms of the Messiah, and his relationship to the Messiah. So she says his name is going to be John, and they're like, "No, it should be named either after his father or someone else in your family. Like, where is this name coming from?" John means God is gracious. And so all throughout the story, all throughout these two birth narratives that are interconnected, we see this ongoing thought that God is gracious. Whenever he interacts with the world is transformed. Nothing is ever the same anymore. This older woman is able to have a child, even though she hadn't had to be able to have a child before.
We also see the father who had been mute for 9 months because of his doubt. As soon as he writes that God is gracious, the name of John, and presents it to everyone, then God has grace on him and opens his mouth. He's able to bless and praise God. It is incredible and miraculous on both of these accounts. And then I love how it kind of turns to the rest of the neighbors. And as this message is told throughout everyone else in Judea about how Elizabeth has had this child, and then as soon as she has the child and John writes about God is gracious, now he's able to speak again. And so the question becomes, what type of child is this? What is going to happen? What is God doing in the world? Which is the same question that comes to us. What is God doing? How do we handle it when God comes in and says, I'm going to change everything. I'm going to turn it on its head. We see that Zechariah's response is to prophesy and give praise to God. If you want to read the next couple of verses with me, starting in verse 67 through the end of Luke 1. It says, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him in all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in the spirit, and he was in the wilderness until his day of his public appearance in Israel. So, Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesies and gives this praise to God. And where does his praise begin? Blessed be God who has visited us. This is not a God who has stayed just far away and does not care for humans and does not care for their good and does not care for their flourishing. He is a God who comes near. And when he visits, he brings redemption. They have been sold into oppression and to slavery of their sin. Now God is coming near to set free. He has raised up a horn of salvation. He has made someone strong out of the house of David. Zechariah, being a priest, is naturally going to be a studier of the Old Testament. He knows it extremely well. He has read these prophecies. He understands the nature of this God. And now he sees the fulfillment happening in his time, in his family. What an incredible thing to behold. In verse 71, I find it kind of interesting, probably Zechariah, in his context, when he says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us, he is currently a Jewish man under Roman oppression. And so, like a lot of people in this time period, he thought the Messiah was going to be this warrior king who would set them free from Roman oppression. As we read this passage in hindsight, we understand that there is an even greater authoritarian government than Rome, and that is sin. Sin comes in and it destroys our relationship with God. It destroys our relationship with other humans. And it comes in, it corrupts our own body and our soul. Sure, these governments can be very dangerous. But there's something even more dangerous that needs to be cut out of our own hearts. And so as we read this passage, we can understand that we are saved truly from our enemy, the one who desires our destruction. And we are saved by the mercy of the Lord. In verse 72, he talks about the promises that God made to the fathers, that he has seen firsthand that God is faithful to his covenant. Not only in his reading of the Old Testament, but just as God promised that his wife would have a son, she did. He has seen God is going to be faithful to the covenant. He has been faithful to Abraham and to our family all this time. And what happens once they are delivered? Once they have this confidence in this deliverance? In verse 74 and 75, it says that we might serve him with fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This is the transformation of God. Not only are you set free from the enemy and from sin, but you are set free to walk in holiness and righteousness. You are able to walk with your God. Now, he understands that all this is not talking about his son. This is talking about the one to come, the Lord. But he does talk about his son in verse 76, that you are going to be a prophet of the Most High. And what is John's role in God's grand narrative here? Not to be the one who, you know, everything is about him, but he is a signpost that here is the Messiah that is coming. Here is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And so what you're supposed to do in verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to this people and the forgiveness of their sins. That John the Baptist was this wandering nomadic preacher that probably some people viewed as crazy. But what he was inviting everyone to do was to repent. He had a baptism given by God to encourage them to repentance, to acknowledge the ways of God and how they had failed them, and now they needed to come and give their lives back to him. We also see in this that the only reason that John's baptism has any effect, or even the fact that the Lord is coming to the world, the only reason that matters is because, in verse 78, the tender mercy of our God. We did not deserve for God to draw near to us. We have decided over and over again that we choose, we don't want him. There is something else in this world that we desire. But Zechariah is insistent. This is a God who has desired to come near to us. And through the darkness of our sin, cuts the light of Christ. The beauty that is in that. And so sunrise will visit us on high to give light to those in darkness and in the shadow of death, and guide our feet into the way of peace. Sin brings nothing but death and chaos and destruction. The sun brings peace and life. So Zechariah's prophecy, not only is it poetically beautiful, but it really draws us into this truth about what the Messiah is here to do. That humans are locked into fighting and war and chaos. There is so much brokenness. What we need is a light to set us free. And that light is who his son is going to be forerunning for. After Zechariah's prophecy, it talks about John, who's going to be out in the wilderness until his time to appear on the scene in Israel. And the lens switches over to the light in Luke chapter 2. So I want to read over there, beginning in verses 1 through 7. And we're going to see the family being basically forced to move for a little while. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph went up from Galilee to the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. So, we open up Luke chapter 2 with these contrasting governments, if you will. We have Caesar Augustus, who has the power that most people are chasing. All the wealth in the world. He had conquered most of the ancient world. The Roman Empire was extremely powerful. But what's pretty crazy is that very few people know Caesar Augustus, anything he accomplished. A lot of people know about this baby, though. And so we have here a contrast of power. Here is what people think is often powerful. You have a government that's able to rule and to control and call this registration. What's true power is humility. And so he calls for this registration. That means that Joseph and Mary and the unborn child are going to go down to Bethlehem, which is where Joseph is from originally. And so as they go there, Bethlehem naturally is the city of David, where King David was born. Additionally, It is what is prophesied in Micah about where the Messiah would come from. And so when they get there, Mary has her baby, and she lays him in a manger. And so it is the complete opposite of, you know, glory, greatness with Caesar, and now we have a baby and a feeding trough. Those things are extremely contrasted, and that is what's supposed to be reflective of us when we think about the nature of the gospel. It is not about this grabbing of power and this grabbing of greatness. It is about humility. It is hard to believe that the Lord was born in worse conditions likely than you and I. Now, I'm not a parent yet, and so still, I don't know exactly how that would work. But I assume that Mary feels a lot of responsibility. Both Mary and Joseph feel a lot of responsibility. And maybe they feel like they've done something wrong. We have a child and he's in a manger currently. What are we supposed to be doing here? And what we see in this passage is also a God who sees them and encourages them in this position. If you want to read, starting in Luke chapter 2 with me, in verse 8. It says, "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all of the people. For unto you is given this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." So as you look through the scripture, when God calls on people to be his messengers, he is not calling the greatest or what we would consider the most qualified. For instance, he chooses a youngest of his family shepherd to become king of Israel. He chooses an old woman who has not been able to have children all her life to bear the forerunner to the Messiah. And then he chooses a young virgin to become the one who brings the Son of God into the world. And so it should be of no surprise to us when God doesn't choose the great King Caesar Augustus or even the governor Quirinius, but he chooses shepherds to be the first witnesses. They are doing their job, living their very ordinary lives, and I can only imagine what it would be like to be in a field where you're used to, you know, no light at all. And then all of a sudden an angel appears in front of you, and then the light of God shines around you. That would be utterly terrifying. And so naturally the angel has to, like normal, tell them, "Hey, don't be afraid." Right? Why should they not be afraid? Because they are bringing gospel. They are bringing good news of great joy for all people. That in the little town of Bethlehem, that no one considers, that has been overlooked, there is born the Messiah. There is born the Savior. And so, they tell them, this is what's going to be a sign for you. You go and you find this baby that's in a manger, in a feeding trough. That's going to be your sign. Normally, babies aren't in where animals eat out of, so this is going to be a pretty telling sign. And so, they're supposed to go and look for this, and there they know is Christ the Lord. And so in verse 13, the angel not only tells them this message, but then the angel is joined by an unnumbered amount of angelic beings that now sing this incredible praise to God. In verse 14, it says, "Glory to God in the highest." What he has planned and what he has done is unexpected. It's unreal. It's hard to fathom. But give glory to God because he is going to work through the unexpected places. And also in verse 14, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Those who have found Christ, who have found a peace that will take them through this world and into eternity. When Christ lands, the world will never be the same. Everything is flipped on its head. And so the shepherds, seeing this incredible vision, naturally, you would hope this is your response too. All right, we got to go straight to Bethlehem. Something incredible has happened. We've been told something amazing. We need to go and see it. And so they go, and they're probably knocking on a lot of doors through Bethlehem that night until they stumble on Mary and Joseph and the baby. And they go, and they start telling people. They tell Mary and Joseph what they have seen. They tell others about this incredible angelic vision they've seen. It's hard to know how many people would have trusted these shepherds and trusted what they've seen. Well, we see in this passage one person who does trust them. That is Mary. And Mary's going to go through a lot of hardship in her life. A lot of suffering. She's going to watch her son die in horrific places, in horrific ways. But what she can find confidence in is in these little signs that God keeps showing her that he has been faithful to her. That he has sought to draw near to her and to all of humanity, and this child is going to do something that would change the world forever. And so the shepherds go out and they praise God as they go out, which is the same responsibility we have. We have beheld the miraculous in Jesus. He has done great things for us. He has changed everything about who we are. And so we are to go and testify to the world that it no longer operates the same. The true power belongs to Christ our Lord. The conclusion tells us that his name is Jesus, that we know very well. Yahweh is salvation. His cousin is God, is gracious, and the ultimate showing of God's grace is God's salvation brought to us through Jesus. There is so much that is remarkable about the story of Jesus' birth. So many incredible things for us to reflect on. But primarily, again, with our theme of communion going through the whole year, the most incredible thing is that God wants to have a relationship with us. And he has shown that over and over throughout history, and ultimately has shown us in his Son. There can be no question that God loves humans and wants to be with humans. The question is, do we want to be with him? And I think our natural reaction is we think we do. We hope we do. But does that reflect, I want to be in communion with my God? And so that's really what I want to end on this morning, is to reflect on, for you personally, what can you do to actively be in communion with God? And so I'm not going to give you any applications for the next 30 days. And what I'm going to ask you to do is you pick a small goal and you do that every day. Something that you want, I want to commune with God. And so that means, like, I've not been good at being consistent with my prayer when I wake up and before I go to bed. I want to be consistent at that. Or maybe you already do that and you want to have more prayer time that you set apart. That's a great goal. Or you want to set up a reading challenge for yourself. I want to read 5 minutes every day. You start there. I put New Testament up there. That's ambitious for 30 days. So maybe that's not your thing. But if you read 5 Psalms a day, you'll read all 150 by the end of the month. So something like that. Writing a gratitude journal would be a great idea. Reminding myself about why I should be thankful to God. What has he done? If I feel like God is not close, can I be reminded about the breath I've taken this day that he has blessed me with? That type of thing. And additionally, if you believe that the world has been transformed and goodness has come, maybe you just be more encouraged over these next 30 days to tell other people about what God has done in your life, what he can do for them, encourage them in that way. So again, I'm going to hold off on application just so you can take some time and think about, I want to be closer to God. What can I do daily to improve my communion with him? That's the goal of the church as a whole. is that our God has come down, he has revealed himself, he has shown his glory, and so we want to be testifiers to that truth, that his new reality is here, and we want to be demonstrators of that love and that care. And so, if you are looking to have communion with God, and you don't know how to, or if you feel like your connection has been severed, or whatever there is that may be standing in the way of you and God, we want to help you. And so if there's any way that we can, please let that be known. With that, we'll be led in our invitation song.
I would that I could print a picture.